I'll try to do like Steve here. Okay, good morning. Good to be with you this morning. My name's Wendell. I'm a teacher with Equipping Leaders International. And on that theme, let me ask you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 125. That is on the theme of leaders. Psalm 125. Hear God's word. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are here on the day after Christmas. We have had a wonderful day yesterday. I expect that some of us had difficulty getting up early this morning and coming to worship, but I thank you that we are here. And I thank you, Father, that we can look at your word together. Open it up to us. Even, Father, where perhaps there are people here who have not been thinking about leaders, and yet your word here teaches us about them. Help us, Father, nonetheless, to see the glory of the gospel even in this psalm. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this past month, many of us have read the accounts around the birth of Christ. We've recalled many average people caught up in this giant drama. Think of barren Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. And Zechariah was afraid, actually, of having hope. We talked about hope this morning. Zechariah was afraid of having hope that his wife's and his years-long, maybe even decades-long prayers would be answered when the angel said that Elizabeth was going to have a son. And Zechariah said, how can this be? Behind that is the suggestion that, Lord, I have tried to hope many times and my hopes have always been dashed. Please don't dash them again. Which God, of course, made him mute until his wife and his hopes would be fulfilled with the birth of their son, John. There were Joseph and Mary, a young couple, just starting life together, anticipating marriage and the great life they have together, which was sort of interrupted by the birth of a baby. There were shepherds going about their normal mundane business, but astonished, unexpectedly, and overwhelmingly, unmoored by a bright light and angels singing and glory to God in the highest. Wow. There were the Magi who had several months to prepare for this. It probably took them weeks, if not months, to plan and execute their journey. And we loved these great average people in the Gospels. Maybe we didn't pay so much attention to the other sinister people in the gospel. In the birth of Jesus, we also read about King Herod. King Herod was a man who was exceedingly jealous for his position. By the time Jesus was born, King Herod had disposed of one wife and three sons because he saw them as a threat to his power. And we read about how when the Magi failed to report back to him, he sent the death squad to Bethlehem to kill all the baby boys, two and under. And of course, after Christmas, you read on in the Gospels how Jesus lived on this earth, and you encounter a lot more people like King Herod. Jesus' life and ministry were impacted very much by jealous leaders. Like Herod, more like Herod than like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. as the leaders of the people of Israel in Jesus' day, from Herod to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, and others conspired against him and sent him to an early death on the cross. So the life of Jesus actually was significantly impacted by bad leaders, corrupt, self-serving leaders. And that is a common part of the lives of people all throughout the world, including for us today. And so this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 125. Psalm 125 is a song of ascent. Psalms 120 to 134 have this title given to them, a song of ascent. And these songs of ascent were probably songs that when you went up to Jerusalem to one of the feasts from your home, you would go with a group of people, maybe your whole town went together, and you would sing the songs of ascent on the way to Jerusalem. And for Christians nowadays, the songs of ascent are equally useful. We can look at them and we can sing them on the way, on our pilgrimage to our Jerusalem, the new heavenly Jerusalem. Now, it might surprise you that one of the songs of ascent, you would think these are upbeat songs about good things, but one of them is about leaders, and specifically here about even bad leaders. That might seem odd, but then think about how much you and I talk about our leaders. How many conversations have you had in the last month where the president or the governor or Congress or somebody came up? Probably we talk about those a fair bit. To be honest, we probably complain about them a fair bit. And so these things do impact our lives. And of course, it is very challenging to be in leadership. It's not only presidents and governors who are in leadership. Among us here are elders in the church, Sunday school teachers. Parents have a certain kind of leadership, even big brothers and sisters. And we all know how hard it is to be a good leader. When I was in college, I played intramural basketball, and I was not good at basketball. One of the rules was if you badmouthed the ref, then you had to ref the next game. Not a bad rule, I think. It's hard to be a good leader. And so here on our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, the songs of ascent give us a song about leadership. Now, this psalm begins with a promise. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Begins with these two hard, rock, solid promises. The first part of the verse is personal. When God calls us to follow Jesus, this comes with a promise. In a world where otherwise nothing is guaranteed, how many things have you bought in your lifetime that had a lifetime limited warranty? I'm not sure what lifetime limited warranty means, but even if it did, it probably didn't last that long. This comes, God's call comes with a lifetime unlimited warranty. Those who trust in God are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. And if you think about that even just a little, you realize that when the psalmist says that they cannot be moved, it's not because you and I are in some way immovable, right? It's not as if in ourselves we can say, yeah, come and try to move me. Well, good luck. This is a promise that comes from God. Our promise depends entirely upon God. Those who trust in the Lord are immovable, not because we in ourselves are immovable, but because God is immovable who called us. So when God grants us repentance and faith, his gift is sure. We become in Christ as unmovable as Mount Zion. We abide forever in his care, in his devoted love, in his commitment to us, even when our hearts wander. And then the second part of this, gives the same promise, not for us as individuals, but for the people of God. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Just as the individual who trusts in God cannot be moved because God's absolute commitment to that individual, so God surrounds his people, his church, for their corporate protection. Jerusalem had the protection of hills around it. So when an army came to Jerusalem, they had to first go over the hills in order to get to Jerusalem. In the same way, for any enemy to get to the church, he has to first contend with God himself, who surrounds the church for her protection. And he does so for today, for tomorrow, and for all eternity, from this time forth and forevermore. Now that also seems a little hard to take in. Just as for us as individuals, we're aware of our own weakness, we're aware of, boy, that multiplies many times over for the church. The church seems, if you look at it, often on shaky ground. Try to finish this sentence. What if? What if? Those who work in the church in financial matters, they hear the news and they say, what if the government ceases to give the rights of a nonprofit to the church? What will happen to the church? Or what if the powers that be force the moral revolution upon us and the church can no longer preach the whole Bible? What if? There's lots of what ifs. If you're a leader in the church, I think anyone who's in leadership in the church, you probably can think of 50 what ifs, things that might happen that would be really, really bad. When we look at ourselves, in our individual discipleship, our discipleship can feel like we're walking on a tightrope across two high buildings and there's a crowd down there hoping that we slip. Well, if we look at the church, we feel that the church, is always right on the edge of a cliff. Just any minute, it could fall off. It doesn't seem very secure. But the psalmist does what the prophets do. He pulls back the veil and he allows us to see what's really happening, not from the perspective of this world, but from the perspective of God. Our faith, our life is rock solid as Mount Zion itself. And Christ's church is rock solid, protected, surrounded by none other than Almighty God. And so the psalm begins with this eternal, not more than lifetime, unlimited warranty for us both individually and corporately. But why all this protection? Why does the psalm begin with God's eternal, unlimited warranty for us? Because again, we are often tempted to doubt that God indeed will uphold us. Throughout the Songs of Ascent, the journey is never easy. Our place of departure in Psalm 120 was a world of lies and strife and war. And the path that we walk is no cakewalk either. There are dangerous mountains to cross over. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And the psalmist is not lifting up their eyes to the hills with comfort. They're saying, I have to go over those mountains and there's bandits and wild animals up there. Where does my help come from? There's floods to go through. Floodwaters threaten to engulf us. As we go, our enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, try to entrap us and captivate us and ensnare us, even as they did for Jesus Christ, whom we are following. And so we are frequently tempted to doubt God's eternal, unlimited warranty as we embark on this path of which Jesus told us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is our destination really secure? Will we get to the end of our journey Will our Heavenly Father and Christ, our Savior, indeed be waiting for us at the New Jerusalem, or will something along the way trip us up, make the church fall down, make us fall down? Those fears are real. And to answer that question, to show how God fulfills that promise, Psalm 125 focuses on one particular aspect, one particularly potential treachery that we might encounter along the way. That is, that among those who lead us, some might be false. That if they would, they would, if they could, lead us astray. It's the danger that comes not from outside, but from inside. The Great Wall of China is a massive, long wall across northern China. It was built when China was in its ascendancy. China was the height of world power in the Tang and Song dynasties. And it was built when the fear was that the northern Mongols, who were the bad people, that they would invade us. And so they built the wall to keep the Mongols out. But what happened? China became corrupted from within, and that led to its decline. And so verse 3 here in Psalm 125 talks about the danger that comes from within. It says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong." A scepter is a symbol of a ruler, a symbol of a leader. And the land allotted to the righteous is the place that God has given his people to dwell. And so the danger here, as the psalmist points us to, is that those who trust in God might be ruled over by the wicked. They might have wicked, bad leadership who would lead them to do wrong, who would lead them to reject God, to reject his leadership, reject his holiness, and trade it in for something less, and therefore something worse. Now, if you read the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles, you see lots of examples of bad leadership. For the southern kingdom of Judah, the absolute worst leader was Manasseh. Manasseh, incredibly, was the son of a very good leader, Hezekiah. Hezekiah experienced miraculous deliverance from the Assyrians at the time when the Assyrians came and they took away the northern kingdom and sent the people off to faraway country. And then the Assyrian king sent his army of 185,000 people and they sat outside Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was, of course, scared, and he called out to God. He said, "God, help us, because we have no other help." And the prophet Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah to say, "They're not even going to shoot an arrow in Jerusalem. I'm going to deliver you." And the angel of the Lord, 2 Kings 11 says, in one night destroyed the whole army of the Assyrians. But Hezekiah's successor was Manasseh. Of him, 2 Kings 21:11 says, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him. And he has made Judah also to sin with his idols." Manasseh went so far as to even sacrifice his sons, that is, kill his sons in sacrifice to pagan gods. What if such leadership, what if, as the psalm says, the scepter of wickedness, what if it came to rest upon God's people? What if it took a permanent hold, a permanent position of leadership among God's people? Well, throughout the history of the church, this has often been the case. Remember that in Acts 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he warned them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And any study of church history has shown that frequently leaders threaten the church, threaten to lead her astray. In even recent history, in the last maybe 200 years, a theology that we nowadays call liberal theology arose, which took stock of what the larger culture saw as real and what the Bible taught and said, nah, we can't go with what the Bible says. Things like virgin birth, miracles, they're not real. Atonement, And so they began to chip away at the main teachings of the Bible. And as the influence of this spread among churches, other pastors and church members were outraged, rightly, and took steps to rectify that. The result is a church about 100 years ago and even to today that is very much split. And even in our own day, we're aware of this. It's very sad to hear what is taught by church leaders in the name of Jesus Christ. Nowadays, many who call themselves evangelical are once again fuzzy, unsure, hesitant about key gospel teachings, even like the atonement, the reality of hell, or other Bible truths that just don't play well in the larger culture. And not to mention biblical teachings that don't affirm the new sexual identities. And so many church leaders are trying to make peace with the culture. This is always a temptation, trying to make peace with what's out there. In an effort, they would say, to stay relevant, to still have a voice in the culture. It makes you wonder sometimes, it's not merely what the world is coming to, but what the church is coming to. What's going to be left in a generation or two of Christ's church when the church's leaders thus chip away at important key truths? In my work with Equipping Leaders International, I work with church leaders who often just don't know better. They just don't have the tools to study the Bible that carefully. But nowadays, it's often driven by people who do know better, people who have the Scripture, people who have all the tools to study the Scripture, just prefer not to go there because it's not considered acceptable in the larger culture. But here, you see, we must claim God's promise. Leaders may indeed arise among God's people who to amount to wolves in sheep's clothing. But the psalm says, looking at it from God's perspective, their scepter will not rest. That is, it will not remain permanently among God's people. God will always protect His church, those whom He has truly called and chosen. They will not finally be led astray, even by dishonest leaders. There was a striking example of this at work in a number of years ago. The Worldwide Methodist Church leadership gathered, I believe it was in Africa, and sought to push through some agenda items that came more from the Northern American and European churches, where their churches were shrinking, but where most of the money came from. And Western leaders, sadly, had taken up causes that are fashionable in Western society, pushing for the Worldwide Methodist Church to affirm particularly sexual relationships for which in the Scripture the proper response is only repentance. But leaders from Africa and Asia realized what was going on, and they recognized that, yes, indeed, special care is needed to handle these things pastorally. But they said, we have to be true to biblical revelation, not to the spirit of our age. And so it was the leaders from Asia and Africa, where churches are growing explosively, but they have no money because they're all poor. But those leaders, if you were saved, the larger church, save the Worldwide Methodist Church. It was an encouraging moment. It was an instance where you say, yes, the scepter of wickedness will not rest among the land allotted to the righteous. God did not permit it to rest. He protected that part of His church. Well, the psalm then goes on to say that God does know how to actively deal to remove wicked leaders who do not repent toward their just end. If you look at verses 4-5, it's two parts. And the first part is a prayer that God will do good to those who find their goodness in Him, and an affirmation of God's ultimate justice toward those who refuse to. It says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers. As part of God's eternal, unlimited warranty for his people, he will actively work to remove the crooked and the evildoers. He will lead them toward their natural, logical destination. You see, those who do not want to submit to God in this life do not have to submit to him in the next life, because they go to a place where he is not. But there is no trace of God, no trace not only of his sovereign goodness or saving grace, but no trace of his common grace, no trace of love, no trace of friendship, no trace of warmth, no light, no peace. He has a way of dealing with people who won't deal with him. And that's good for us all as we're in positions of leadership in the church, in our families, to remember both sides of this, of these two verses. It's a healthy reminder what is at stake in the way we exercise influence over others in our spheres of leadership. In Christ, God would do good to us. And as we exercise our influence over others for their benefit and reliance upon his grace, he will do good. But God does know how to deal with us if we do not lead others right. And that too should drive us back to Christ, to constant prayer that we would always find our goodness in him, that we would be upright with Christ's uprightness. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. But again, let it also drive us back to the promise in verse 1. As we trust in God and rely on his steadfastness, we ourselves will be unmovable. And we'll find that even where we are misled, God will bring us back for his name's sake, for the sake of his people, and to defend those who are his. And then the psalm confidently ends on this note of blessing. Peace be upon Israel. It's a prayer that God's people would know peace, and it's a blessing from God for his people. Paul picks up on this prayer, in fact, at the end of Galatians. In Galatians 6, 14 to 16, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is the ultimate leader, and he says, "I can't boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation." It says, "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." All of our own efforts, symbolized in Galatians by circumcision, do not count for anything as far as this peace goes, the peace of God. And the psalmist who looked forward to Christ, as well as we who look back on him and look forward to his return, we are reminded that what counts is that in the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. And that is the basis for this true peace, this true, not just peace in terms of an absence of conflict, but peace, the shalom, the full-orbed world where everything is set right, that we enter into with Christ and one day we'll experience in his fullness when he returns. It's a world, a piece of a world that has been set right, where Jesus Christ has taken his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and especially in the context of Psalm 125, as the ultimate leader of the church, the true Israel, and we as leaders in that church serve under him. Again, the scepter of unrighteousness will not rest over the land allotted to the righteous, because Christ's scepter rests over that land. And in him, we have a true and perfect leader, greater than King David, greater than any other ruler. In him, we have become the new creation, the world that is set right. And so in Christ especially, Psalm 125, "Peace be upon Israel," is fulfilled. Hebrews 12:22 says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that indeed cannot be moved. God's promise, his eternal unlimited warranty, holds true. Christ came at a time when God's people Israel were under corrupt leadership, so much that their leaders put him to death, who was their Messiah. But God triumphed over that in the resurrection by raising him from the dead. And he raised up a new people under Christ, people from every language, tribe, and nation who look to him, who is our peace. And we have the opportunity under him and under good leadership to demonstrate and proclaim the peace, the shalom of God. So what do we do with this psalm? Well, Tommy showed us the way this morning in his prayer. Pray for your leaders. You know, every time you want to complain about your leaders, pray for them. This psalm does not complain about the bad leaders. It just says, yeah, God will deal with them. But he says, peace be upon Israel. Pray for them. Pray for those who lead this church. Pray according to this promise, that God would encourage your leaders in righteousness so that they will encourage you also in righteousness. That where your leaders are tempted to go astray, God would correct them and bring them back. Did you know that your leaders need that too? I think it is possible for us as Christians to put our leaders on such a high pedestal that we take them for granted that they're good people. They're not. They're just like us. They have temptations. They can go awry. And we want God to bring them back just like we want him to bring us back. Pray for church leaders around the world, everyone. This is a huge issue right now. I just have to say, Rabbi Zacharias, you know what I'm talking about. Pray for people you respect and know in church leadership. Until they're dead, it's not done yet. And for us as individual Christian leaders, until we're dead, it's not done yet. We walk by faith. We never get to a place where we don't have to repent and go back and believe anew. Pray for the church so that what the psalm promises, that the scepter of wickedness will not rest on the church, happens. It's a funny thing about Scripture. God promises us things, but he doesn't tell us, okay, I've promised it, it's going to happen, you can go your merry way. He promises us things and says, pray for that so that it becomes real, because one of the ways that I fulfill my promise is through the prayers of my people. Will you do that? Maybe you didn't come this morning thinking you were going to get something about leaders, but here we are. Pray for them this week and every week. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, I look at that promise that you surround your people as the mountains surround Jerusalem from this time forth and forevermore, and you promise to protect your people always. And I can remember when I was a pastor, oh, the many, many anxieties, the things that I thought about, the things that seemed to be things to worry about. And I'm sure that Steve and Al and Matt and all the elders here have a whole host of things like that here. Father, may your promise give us all confidence as we pray about the things that we must deal with. May we also see what the psalmist shows us behind the veil, that God himself surrounds his people, surrounds his church as the mountains surround Jerusalem. And thank you, Father, for this great promise and therefore the great confidence with which we can pray this. In Christ's name, amen. Receive now the benediction. Stand with me, if you will. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.